As the psalm says, he calls us to come to his word with faith. Go ahead and turn in God's word to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And as well in the back of the forms book, the thinner book in the pew in front of you, to page 154. 154. Throughout the sermon, I'll make reference to articles 3 through 6 of what we call the Belgic Confession, a document written in Belgium in 1561, a summary of our faith. Last week, you may recall that we were in Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, we looked at how God has made himself known and knowable chiefly by two means, by his world and by the word. And God has made himself known in order that we might actually know him, that we might seek him and learn of him through the grace that is in Christ. Now, this week, we come to think specifically about the Bible, about its inspiration, about its preservation, and ultimately about what its authority means for your life. So let's hear together the word of God beginning at verse 13. The Apostle Peter writes, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's ask for the Spirit's blessing even now. Lord God, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to sit before your word. We ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit this evening. Lord, open our hearts to receive your truth. Give us understanding. Guard us from error. Quicken us, Lord, that we would do the things that you desire and that we would shun the things that you rightly hate. Heavenly Father, we ask all of these things with confidence in Jesus' name, and all God's people pray. Amen. Amen. In 1978, a scholar named Harold Lindzel wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And it touched off a debate that went for almost 10 years among conservative and evangelical scholars. And that debate was over the nature and extent of inspiration in the Bible, because that touches on whether or not Scripture is inerrant and whether or not it is an authority in everything that it addresses. The culmination of that was the writing of a document, as it often is in church history when there are major debates. Some kind of confessional statement comes out of it, even as we have the Belgic Confession. That document that was drafted was called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. If you have not read that, I'd strongly encourage you to. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. More than 200 leading figures signed that document. You would know some of their names, I imagine. James Montgomery Boyce, Francis Schaeffer, also J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul. A large number of Christians came together to affirm the doctrine of inspiration, inerrancy, and the authority of the Bible. After the dust began to settle, Lindzel wrote a follow-up article where he said this: "The overall theological viewpoint of any man will ultimately be a reflection of his answer to the question, what is the nature of inspiration and authority?" It's pretty meat and potatoes. If you don't believe that God has spoken authoritatively and has preserved his word to the present, then you're not going to put yourself under the word. You're not going to stake your very salvation upon it. You're going to look to other things. Now, the drafting of the Chicago Statement was by no means the first time this has happened in church history. We stand in a long tradition, and within the Christian faith, we stand in the Reformed tradition. Our Belgic Confession, hundreds of years ago, made these same basic assertions, and we find them in Articles 3 through 6 as we consider tonight. We believe that God has spoken authoritatively. He inspired the Word. He preserves the Word. And because of that, we can have comfort through the gospel. We can have courage as we interact with other people. And we can also place ourselves, and we must place ourselves, in submission to the very real authority of the God to whom we will give an account. And so tonight, as we consider this, we're going to do so under those headings. First, we're going to look at the doctrine of divine inspiration here in Peter, also in several other places. And then we're going to look at preservation. How has God promised to preserve the Word over time? Finally, we'll make some applications at the end. In the first place, though, I want to address some of the children who are here. You children, answer in your own hearts this question. What is the word that we use when we often refer to that collection of writings that we preach on every week? What do we call that group of writings that maybe you have with you? I hope you have with you. Probably you know the Bible. The Bible, that's what we frequently call these writings. And it comes from a Greek phrase, ta biblia, the books. No, not just book, singular, books. God has given us these diverse writings, and they are his word. Since ancient times, though, Christians have also referred to the Bible by a different word that finds its origin also in the Greek language, and that is kanon. Maybe you know this, kanon, from which we get the word canon or canonical, canonicity. And the word literally means a measuring stick, like a ruler. And the reason why Christians have referred to the Bible as canon is because we rightly believe, based on what God has revealed, that the Bible is the only standard by which we can hold up all other claims of truth for correction, for examination. So that's how we come to this word, canon, but it's based on a fundamental belief. It's based on the belief that God has inspired his word. Even as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration. Think of our similarly sounding word, respiration, the breathing in and out. And God, by his Spirit, has breathed the very meaning into the word of God. Let's consider this doctrine. This is our first main heading, what we confess regarding the doctrine of inspiration. And look with me at verse 19 in 2 Peter 1. In verse 19, Peter refers to the 39 books of what we call, after the fact, what we call the Old Testament. He says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, of course, until the formation of the New Testament writings, they didn't refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament. More often, they referred to it as the prophetic word. In fact, in second century Christian writings, every single time this phrase prophetic word occurs, it's talking about what we would call the Old Testament. And here he says, the prophetic word has been more fully confirmed. The Old Testament writings were inherently authoritative the moment that the Holy Spirit inspired them. And yet Peter says that they were more fully confirmed in the sense that by Christ's very coming and fulfilling not one, not a dozen, but literally hundreds of minute prophecies concerning his life, his purpose, his mission, down to the very number of the silver coins that would be used to ransom him or to buy his death. With all of these prophecies being fulfilled in Christ, they are now more fully corroborated. They didn't gain authority by his coming, but they're confirmed. Now, apart from inspiration, how would the prophets have produced such accurate descriptions of Jesus who was to come? And it's wondrous that even to this day that the Jews who do not believe on Christ safeguard the Old Testament scriptures, which bear witness to Christ himself, that they have not changed those scriptures. And yet there they are, descriptions of the town Jesus would be born in, of what his life would be like, of the words that he would say, of the way that he would die. Notice then that Peter also applies this name of scripture, or the word of God, to New Testament writings, not only the Old Testament. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15, Peter speaks regarding Paul's writings. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. It's very wonderful that another apostle acknowledges the difficulty that you might feel when reading Romans or Galatians. But here he says, there are some things in Paul's writing that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Here, the apostle Peter can acknowledge the inherent authority, the scriptural, the canonical authority of Paul's epistolary literature. Peter isn't the only one who does that. Paul does that similarly. I'll read it to you if you want to take note. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says this, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." The laborer deserves his wages. That phrase does not exist in the Old Testament. Rather, that is a word-for-word quotation from Luke chapter 10, the Gospel of Luke. And so here, the Apostle Paul, in one breath, can refer to Old Testament writings and New Testament writings as both Scripture. Now, what designates something as Scripture? What determines which writings are canonical? Which writings are authoritative? Note what Peter says in verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." Scripture is not subject to human opinion. Scripture is not subject to human opinion. Not the opinion of one private person. Not even the opinion of the church taken together. And this is very, very important. Very important that you understand this point. At no period or point in history did the church confer canonical status upon any of the books of the Bible. The church did not confer canonical status upon the books of the Bible. Rather, through a process guided by the Holy Spirit, the church recognized and submitted to the authority inherent in the scriptures as inspired documents. The church did not create the Bible and has not claimed to have created the Bible in that sense as having determined by fiat what is going to be a part of the Bible. The church was created by the Bible because God's word is what gives life. And so we can't reverse those and get them backwards. This is exactly, by the way, what we confess in Article 5 in the Belgic Confession. If you have the confessions open in page 154, Article 5, we read this. "We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen." The locus of authority comes from their supernatural inspiration. Look with me at verse 21. Peter then builds on this. He says in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's a fascinating contrast. At the beginning, we have an active phrase, "men spoke from God." But then we have a passive phrase, "as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's the very same phrase, by the way, in the Gospels, when you have that paraplegic fellow, he's being carried on a stretcher to Jesus, carried along. And so there's active, but also passive in this work. Now, how do we understand the inspiration of the Spirit into the Scriptures to have happened? Well, there have been different views, and I won't even attempt to go into all of them, but I will bring three before you. For this purpose, one of cautioning you in one way, but also of suggesting to you what I believe most fits the language of Peter and of Scripture as a whole. Three different ideas or views of how the Spirit inspired Scripture. One is called the dynamic view. The dynamic view is the view that God didn't necessarily inspire the specific words that we have in the Bible. Rather, God inspired the men who wrote the Bible. He gave them the right kinds of hearts, the right kinds of thoughts, the right kinds of morals, the right kinds of faith. But then he left them more or less free to pick whatever words they were going to use. Now, there have been some who have held the dynamic view and remain orthodox, but on the other hand, there's a tendency among those who hold the dynamic view of inspiration to slide towards partial inerrancy, the idea that only parts of the Bible are inerrant, that perhaps the key doctrines, those are inspired, but there may be factual errors, maybe about names, dates, locations, that kind of thing, or worse. It's not always the case, but sometimes the terminus for this, whether in an individual, a denomination, a seminary, is to slide towards a naturalistic view and say, you know what, maybe the Bible is inspired in the same way that a song is inspired or a piece of music or the lyrics are inspired, but it's a human document. The dynamic view, I submit to you, does not do justice to what we find in Scripture itself. For instance, just take this one thing, that Jesus and Paul are able to build whole theological arguments upon individual words. Upon individual words. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the apostle quotes the author of Genesis, who lived more than 1,500 years earlier, and builds a case on the word seeds versus seed. So really, it comes down to a letter. Here, the apostle demonstrates his conviction that God has inspired not only the ideas, but the very words of Scripture. Now, there is an opposite view to the dynamic view. That opposite view is called the mechanical or the dictation theory of inspiration. Now, to be fair, before I describe what it is, I'll quote J.I. Packer, the theologian J.I. Packer here, where he says, "It's safe to say that no Protestant theologian from the Reformation till now has ever held this view. And certainly modern evangelicals don't hold it either. This is the view that in order for the very words to be inspired word for word, wouldn't that mean that God has to dictate like a manager speaking to a secretary word by word? Or for God to overcome human agency and suppress human agency in the act of writing so that all the words are the right words? This is the view that, again, nobody has actually held, but it's a caricature that's sometimes made against those who do believe that God has inspired the very words. And in part, it stems from something reasonable, which is that a dictation view of Scripture doesn't do justice to the incredible variety of styles we encounter in the Bible. Different authors really do use a different vocabulary. Different authors have their own idioms. Some demonstrate a higher education, apparently, and others a lower education. There's a reason why in seminary they make everybody start with 1 John, because it's bottom shelf Greek. But then you come to Hebrews and it's incredible, incredibly skilled use of Greek. So the dictation theory doesn't seem to hold up either. The view, the third view, which has been held by every Reformed theologian that I'm aware of, and the view held by the vast majority of conservative theologians even up to the present, is a view called concursus. Concursus. Sometimes it has other names too, superintendent, supervision. The most common is concursus. I'm first going to explain it by analogy, or rather comparison. Is Jesus truly God, or is Jesus truly man? The correct answer is yes. Yes, he is truly God, and he's truly man. Now, how do we explain that? I don't know that we can. But this is what the data of Scripture reveals to us. He is truly God and truly man. And so when Jesus speaks or acts, he does so as a true human person, acting out of the vocabulary that he had, and yet it's the work of God in everything. Better than I could explain it, there's a statement by Benjamin Warfield. In fact, I'm going to link to it on our website this week, his book, Inspiration of Scripture. Arguably, it's never been topped. His book includes this statement on concursus. He says, "The fundamental principle in this conception is that the whole of Scripture is the product of divine activities, which enter it, however, not by superseding the activities of human authors, but confluently with them, so that the scriptures are the joint product of divine and human activities, both of which penetrate them at every point, working harmoniously together to the production of a writing which is not divine here and human there, but at once divine and human in every part, every word, every particular. To put an image to that, imagine a cathedral which has stained glass windows, and you're sitting inside together with the congregation of God. Here comes the light through the windows. And as the light passes through the stained glass, it's being transmitted through all different colors and tones and shapes. And yet we don't say that the light has been obscured from its intended meaning. It is doing exactly what the chief architect had envisioned. And when God set out to give us the word, he fully took into account the different tones and shapes, so to speak, the different colors of those very men that he was going to call, so that it takes into account all the ways they would think and speak, and the very words that they write are the right words. They aren't contradictory. It's a miracle. It's a miracle as much as Christ is truly God and truly man. I submit to you, that's the best way of reading Peter saying that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this is basically what we have confessed about the doctrine of inspiration. But now I ask you this question. What good, practically, would the doctrine of inspiration do for you if God had not preserved it to this day, if God had not preserved the word to this day? Well, it's very wonderful to think at one time he gave the original autographs and that they were totally reliable. But what confidence would we have if we thought that they've become hopelessly corrupt over time? We'd start looking for other books. That is exactly what some sects have done. Or we'd throw it out altogether. We'd say there's just no hope. But Peter bears witness to God's promise to preserve the word. And this is our second, our final heading. Look with me at verse 14. Here in verse 14, the Spirit begins to assure you regarding his providential preservation of the word. 14, we read, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." You may recall that in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals to Peter the way that Peter is going to die. We heard about that this morning. Peter is going to die a martyr's death. Now, most scholars agree that at the period when Peter's writing his epistle, he's in Rome, and he's aware that there is now a persecution turning towards the church, and he, of all people, is a ringleader, a figurehead. He can see what's coming. And so what does he say in verse 15? "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Now, basically, he's talking about committing these things to writing. And he's speaking of one or two things, one or both of two things. In the first place, about this very epistle. When we imagine this epistle, it's probably not just that he wrote it one day, put it in the mail. They don't have a postal service in the way that we do, and just puts out this one letter. Rather, he's dictating. Almost certainly he's dictating to someone who writes, and then Peter reviews at the end and makes corrections. That's what we know about how most ancient writing was done. He would read the final statement to make sure it's accurate. And then he would probably make anywhere from 10 to 50 copies to be sent out. This wasn't a letter to any one church, but to be sent out to God's people dispersed throughout the world. Now, humanly speaking, think about that for a moment. The confidence that we can have, the reasonableness of trusting the revelation given to us by Peter. He's an eyewitness of Jesus' life. It's not like he lives some hundreds of years after Jesus. He's an eyewitness. And he's the kind of eyewitness who's literally willing to die for the things he believes in without any hope of financial gain or worldly fame or any of those things, as the other apostles likewise are. And he commits these things to writing. And the evidence suggests to us that the way he did it was by making multiple copies of manuscripts and sending them through the Mediterranean world. Now, humanly speaking, what are the odds that every single one of those copies would have had an error in the exact same place? And this is part of the work of textual critics to look at the sum total of manuscripts that exist and to ask, are there any indications of what the majority text reads? Now, again, that is not to say that there are not challenges, that working with manuscripts rather than the original autographs, the very things written by the apostles, that's not to say that there aren't challenges. There are. In the 4th century, Augustine complained about this. He complains in The City of God of going into the marketplace, coming home with a book of the Bible, a copy that he had purchased. Not the Bible, but one of the books. And as he's reading, he notices an error. And he's pretty sure it's an error because he has quite a bit of scripture memorized. And so what does he do? He goes back to the marketplace and he buys every copy they have, 14 or 15 copies of that particular book of the Bible. And he compares them and he says, okay, yeah, as I thought, say 14 on this side, I'll say that word. This one, it, you know, they forgot to dot their I. Here we are. Even so, modern textual criticism isn't at a lack of documents. And you should know this. And the way that God has found fit to preserve his word, we have at our disposal more than 15,000 ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament, today still existing. At our disposal, more than 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. And so, what are the odds, again, that dispersed as they were, it's not like there could be some preposterous conspiracy in the ancient world where in every city, all at the same time, this persecuted minority is somehow working together to change everything at once. If I'm frustrated, it's because so many of the criticisms of our Bible come from people who are motivated morally by a desire not to be confronted with truth, not by an honest interaction with the facts. But still, if all we had to go on was human reason, probabilities, you would be in a bad place because we are not all scholars. I don't claim to have the level of scholarship as someone who actually deals with working with the original or the old manuscripts. We have something even better than that. We have a reasonable faith, but our faith does not rest in reason. Look with me at verse 19. Verse 19, Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what is he talking about? The lamp there is clearly the word of God. The dark place, if you compare this to Romans 13:11, is almost certainly speaking about this present evil age, an age of ignorance, an age of sin, an age of waiting and looking for Christ to come. We have the first light, the dawn, but the sun has not yet appeared over the horizon. Christ himself, we don't yet see him as we wish. And so Peter is saying, pay heed to this word. Now the time may come, shall come, where you no longer depend upon the scriptures of the Bible in order for you to have faith and hope. That time will come in glory when you see Christ directly. The Bible may still be with us to encourage us or delight us, but then the light will have dawned. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. That day is not here. And until that day comes, Peter tells you in verse 19, pay attention to the word. And that implies there, the Spirit's inspiration of this implies to you that he will not cease to preserve the word in such a way that you can heed it. And so here's a promise that he's going to preserve the word. Above all, look to the words of Christ. At least three times that I can think of in the Gospels, Jesus says things like, have you not heard? Have you not read in the scriptures? Again, Jesus builds whole arguments off of specific words. He demonstrates his knowledge as God, that the Bible had been preserved for 2,000 years up until then. And now we stand on this side of things and we hear Jesus say, as it says in John 10:35, scripture cannot be broken. Your faith in God's word ultimately has to be upon the Lord himself, that Christ has borne witness to this. It's a reasonable faith, but ultimately it's a faith in him who he has revealed himself to be. What then do we do with this? As we come to conclude, I want to leave you with simply three applications, three ways that God calls us to respond to the doctrine of inspiration and preservation. The first one is simply this. This should be for you a source of comfort and adoration. The thought that God has not only given you his very word and will, has made known to you everything necessary for life and godliness, but that he's preserved it to this day, and he's brought it into your hands, privileged among all human beings, it should bring you to a sense of adoration and gratitude to God. Have we thanked God enough for giving us the word? As the Belgic Confession in Article 3 says, our God, because of the special care he has for us and for our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. It is in love that he gave this to you. And so then, with what gratitude ought we to search Scripture daily, like the Bereans, to find, as it says in verse 4, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We live in the day of partial darkness, but sometimes we choose to be in a deeper darkness than we need by not knowing the word. The second application is this. The inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority of Scripture should drive us to renewed submission. It should, in theory. Really, only the Holy Spirit will equip you for that and spur you to that, but make it an object of prayer. When we know that God has spoken authoritatively, we who have much light will give greater account. As it says in Belgic Confession, Article 15, we receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And so, brother, sister tonight, or unbeliever who has yet to come under God's word, he speaks to you directly. Though he uses human beings, it is his spirit who brings it home to your heart. Take it seriously. Submit to it, not to save yourself, but as the evidence, the gratitude of salvation received. Third and finally, I want to exhort you, I want to encourage you. Steel yourself against the temptation to downplay, to downgrade the importance of the inerrancy of Scripture and its inspiration. Maybe it's not going to be you, but we each play a role within the life of this church, and some of us in a role in the broader church and in the seminaries. And there is always a temptation to be on the downgrade, as Spurgeon called it, to be lowering the standard that we expect in terms of how people confess the authority of Scripture. That gentleman, that scholar that I mentioned at the beginning, Harold Lenzel, he also said this, one's view of the Bible determines ultimately what his theology will be. And he likened it to the continental divide in the United States running north to south. Water falling on one side or the other runs inexorably in opposite directions. On the one side, if you believe and affirm the inspiration and authority of Scripture, there will be courage, confidence, faith. On the other side, frailty, spiritual anemia. I know that it's a quote-heavy sermon. I try not in every sermon to have so many quotes, but on the other hand, Spurgeon also said, he who will not use others' words has no ideas of his own. And sometimes things can't be improved upon. Warfield wrote this, I leave you with this. Belief in inspiration and inerrancy has always been preeminently characteristic of epics and agents of Reformation and revival. All the great world-moving men, as Luther, Calvin, Knox, Wesley, Whitfield, and Chalmers, and proportionately those most like them, have so handled the Word of God. Even if the more lax doctrine has the suffrage of many scholars, or even if it be true, it is nevertheless certain that hitherto in 19 centuries, it has never been held by men who also possessed the secret of using the Word of God like a hammer or like a fire. If you want to see power in your life, believe the word is true. Let the world worry about it. Otherwise, prove it by its very reality. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in the sun not so much because I see it, but by it I see everything else. And the people who act upon the word of God see the reality of the word of God all around them. Don't dare, do not dare critique the word while living an ungodly life, saying that it has not proven itself true. Try the word, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a consuming fire. You righteously judge those who oppose you, but you are also the fire who cleanses that in us which we desire so much to be removed, all of the dross. And you preserve us alive, the true us, the us raised in Jesus Christ. And until that day, Lord, we thank you that you wash us, as it says in Ephesians 5, like a husband cleansing his bride. You wash us with gentleness and love with your word. We ask that you'd be glorified, that you'd preserve us in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.